Amen. Well, I want to welcome you here this morning, and it's good to see everyone here. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas yesterday, and invite you to take your copy of Scripture and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 as we continue our study in Galatians. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to grab one that we provide for you there in the chair or the pew, and you should find our passage on page 974, page 974. Galatians chapter 5, and I'll begin reading for us in verse 1. Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the good news of the gospel, and we're so thankful for this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians that so clearly lays out the good news that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word now, that you would teach us and instruct us by your Spirit, and that you would lead us into all truth. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Well, freedom is a major theme in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And freedom is also a theme of Christmas. Many of the Christmas songs that we have been singing through this season contain the theme of freedom. I mentioned one Christmas hymn a few weeks ago that celebrates the theme of freedom, the hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." But even as we were singing this morning, I was just thinking about this as we were singing the various Christmas hymns that we were singing, and almost all of them contain some theme of freedom. Just the last two hymns we sang, "This Is the Christ" by Martin Luther. We sung the line, He will himself our Savior be, and from our sins will set us free. There's the theme of freedom. Or in "O Holy Night," which we just sang, chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. There's the theme of freedom again. And so we see this theme of freedom all through Christmas, and really it's a theme, a major theme in Galatians, the freedom that God offers us in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage this morning. Many of you know the story or the background of this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. Paul preached the gospel in this region of Galatia, and there were a number of people who trusted in Christ and believed in him. And so those folks were gathered together and collected together into churches. But then there were some who came along, they were false teachers, and they were upsetting these churches because they were telling these churches that their faith in Christ was not enough. That if they truly wanted to know God, if they truly wanted to be saved, then they needed to be circumcised. And they needed to follow the Jewish calendar and Jewish rules and laws and regulations and so forth. And so you had two different gospels that were being taught here in Galatia. You had two competing worldviews. The Apostle Paul, on the one hand, was teaching the true gospel, that if we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, then we can be saved. And as a result of that faith in Christ and a result of our salvation in Christ, then we will do good works. On the other hand, the false teachers were teaching, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must do good works. And if you believe in Jesus, and if you do enough good works, then perhaps God will save you in the end. Now, Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia here to instruct them that these are not just two different ways of slightly different ways of thinking about salvation. These are not two legitimate denominations, say, of Christianity within the larger umbrella of the Christian faith. No, these represent two different religions, two entirely different ways of approaching God that are entirely incompatible with one another. And what Paul wants the Galatian churches to know in these verses is that the false teachers, what they're really offering them in their so-called gospel, what they're offering them is bondage. But what God offers them in the gospel and in Jesus Christ is freedom. So what I want us to see from our text this morning is that we can experience the freedom of the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. We can experience the freedom of the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. As we look at our passage, we're going to look at it in three parts. So first of all, stand in your freedom in the gospel. Secondly, don't forsake your freedom in the gospel. And then third, understand your freedom in the gospel. So first of all, stand in your freedom in the gospel. Look there in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we read these words. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, it's important to note here that the freedom that Paul is speaking of in these verses is not primarily a political freedom. We are thankful for the freedom that we enjoy as a nation. And in many ways, it is a freedom that is based in biblical principles. We could even say gospel principles, and we're grateful for that. But that's not primarily the freedom that Paul is speaking of here in these verses. And neither is it a personal freedom in the sense of what people think of today as it relates to personal autonomy. Now, personal autonomy is a high value in our society. The idea that we are free to believe and affirm whatever we want, independent of any standard, like a standard of revelation, or even the standard of reason, or a community of faith. This idea of personal autonomy promotes the idea that we're free to act and do and live as we please without any consideration for others or for society at large. Now, Paul would not call that freedom at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul would refer to that as bondage. Now, the freedom that Paul is speaking of here is not personal autonomy, it's not primarily even a political freedom, but rather it is gospel freedom. You see, the Bible teaches us that we are born into the bondage of sin, which results in death and ultimately hell. But that Jesus came, and this is what we celebrate during this Christmas season, Jesus came, God sent His Son in the form of a man, and He lived a perfect life. He died in our place on the cross and took the judgment that we deserve so that we could be free. And free from what? Free from the condemnation of sin. Free from the penalty of death. Free from hell. So that we could be free from the law as a means of being made right before God. So that we could be freed from the impossible task of perfectly keeping all God's commands in order that we might earn salvation. So the freedom that Paul is speaking of here, we could say it this way, in many ways is a freedom of conscience. It's the freedom to know that we are forgiven, that we are loved, that we are accepted by God. It's the freedom to know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That God's disposition towards us now in Christ is one of favor, it's one of blessing, it's one of freedom. And notice here, as Paul speaks of this freedom, that he contrasts the freedom that comes as a result of salvation by grace with the bondage that we once knew as a result of trying to earn our salvation by works. He says there, in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You see, here Paul refers to the false teaching that we are saved by works as a yoke of slavery. When we think of a yoke, we think of oxen. Oxen being weighed down and burdened by a heavy yoke. But what Paul is indicating here is that the gospel has broken that yoke in our lives. It's released us from the burden and from the weight of attempting to measure up to the perfect standard of the law. So that now, when that weight and that burden is broken, we can stand up straight. We can walk and we can move freely because now we are free in Christ. And Paul says, I want you to stand firm in that freedom. Notice here in the text as well, and this is true of all Christians, not just the Galatians that he's speaking to here. Notice that they are already free. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. It's already done. It's already a reality. It's not something that they have to currently work for or earn or merit or achieve. They are free. And now Paul says, act like you're free. You are free. Now act like it. Don't live like you're still a slave. And don't submit to slavery again. Of course, the reason why Paul had to speak this way to the Galatians is because the Galatians were insecure. They were in Christ free. But the legalist who had come to these Galatian churches had caused them to question their freedom. They weren't so sure anymore whether they were free or how free they really were. And we all know it's no fun being insecure. Insecurity, in many ways, is really a form of fear. And fear is no fun. We all have insecurities. And everyone's looking for ways to deal with their insecurities. But the gospel offers us total love, complete acceptance, freedom from insecurity. And what Paul wants the Galatians to understand is that this freedom, this security in Christ is unchanging. It's not based on our feelings or our emotions in the moment, whether we're up or whether we're down, but rather it is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so it never changes. In that sense, this acceptance before God is settled once and for all, forever. And so Paul says, stand firm in that freedom. This means, of course, that if our Christian life is dominated by guilt or shame or condemnation, then something is amiss. Hear Paul's words again. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Of course, when we sin against others, we should experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we should quickly repent and turn from that sin and confess it to the Lord. And then we should experience the assurance of God's grace and forgiveness and acceptance. If we're to walk in this freedom and experience on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis, we also have to be aware of false guilt and shame. Feeling condemned over imaginary sins. Feeling shame and being distraught because of an overly sensitive conscience. Being despondent because of man-made laws, whether they're made by us or by others, in which we put expectations on ourselves that God never intended nor commanded. You see, all of these things will erode and chip away at the freedom that God intends for us to experience in Christ. You see, in Christ and in the gospel, God has freed us from condemnation and guilt, and He intends for us to live with a certain freedom, with a certain boldness as Christians, with a certain joy. We could say even with a certain levity. With the levity of a man who knows that all his debts are paid. And that all the riches of God's free grace and mercy are His in Christ. Paul says to the Galatians, I want you to live in that freedom. And I don't want anyone to rob you of that freedom. To chip away with it. Chip away at it with false gospels. So Paul says, first of all, stand. Stand in the freedom that is yours in the gospel. Secondly, he says this, don't forsake your freedom in the gospel. Don't forsake your freedom in the gospel. Notice there in verses 2 through 4, he writes these words. Look, I, Paul, say to you, and this is the real danger that they were facing, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, in our culture today, it's popular to assume that all religions are basically the same, equally valid, that all that really matters is that folks are sincere. It doesn't really matter what people believe, just if they're sincere in their beliefs. And if that's your view, if that's your take on things, then you might be struck by how strident Paul is here in rejecting this idea that salvation can be experienced by works rather than by grace through faith. But notice that Paul rightly points out that salvation by grace and salvation by works are mutually exclusive. In other words, one will always cancel out the other. You see, almost all religions mix faith and works. In other words, you must affirm some faith system or beliefs and doctrines, and then do good works, and then perhaps, maybe, God will accept you. That, Paul points out, is the antithesis of grace. Because true grace, if it is mixed with works at all, ceases to be grace. Because grace is free. And if you mix grace with works, it's no longer free. Rather, it's earned or it's merited, and it ceases to be grace. And this is the radical message of the Christian gospel, that salvation comes to us entirely, completely, by grace. Now, of course, the Galatians here are in danger of forsaking that glorious truth, that good news that salvation is by grace and grace alone. And so notice here, Paul is admonishing them not to forsake this freedom, this freedom that they have in God's grace and in the gospel of God's grace. And in doing so, as he warns them, he speaks of four consequences here. Four consequences of them forsaking the freedom of the gospel. Notice the first one in verse 2. He says that if you forsake the gospel of freedom, if you forsake the gospel of grace, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. Look there in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Tom Schreiner, who is a New Testament scholar, has written on this verse, quote, if they submit to the knife, they will find no profit in Christ at the final judgment, end of quote. So what Paul is saying here is that if you trust in your niceness, if you trust in your moral record, if you trust in your baptism, take circumcision out of the verse and enter anything else in. If you trust in your confirmation, if you trust in signing a card, if you trust in walking an aisle, if you trust in taking communion, if you trust in being a member of a church, if you trust in going on a religious pilgrimage, if you trust in giving to a charity as the basis for your acceptance before God, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. What a grave warning. Imagine standing before the perfect God of the universe, Christless, without Christ. His perfect life would be of no advantage to you. His substitutionary death on the cross, of no advantage to you. His resurrection and victory over death, of no advantage to you. In that moment, then what would you have? What would you have as you stand before the holy, perfect God of the universe? You would have nothing. We would stand before God morally naked, trusting in our own pathetic goodness. Christ is our only hope, or he offers us no hope. John Calvin stated it this way, quote, whoever wants to have a half Christ loses the whole. William Perkins, a Christian Puritan, states it this way, quote, he must be a perfect Savior or no Savior. For those who would reject the gospel of God's free grace, Christ will be of no advantage to them. The second warning is this. You are obligated to keep the whole law. You are obligated to keep the whole law. Look there in verse 3. Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You see, the motto of the false teachers in Galatia was the same as the false teachers in Acts chapter 15. This is what that false teachers in Acts chapter 15 said. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And understand here that circumcision, and we'll see this a little later in the text as well, circumcision itself is not the fundamental matter. Circumcision was just a Jewish rite or ritual. But that was not the fundamental matter. There are people who have their children circumcised today, whether for medical reasons, because they think there are health benefits or cultural or that sort of thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. Rather, in this situation, what's happening here with the Galatians is that circumcision represented a worldview, a way of thinking about how we approach God and how we can know God. Circumcision, in this sense, represented the entire Old Testament law. And in accepting circumcision, what they were embracing was this idea that we must keep the whole law in order to be accepted before God. And Paul says, if that's the case, that's not good news, because none of us can keep the whole law. And if you say, I need to be circumcised, then you must follow the Jewish calendar, and you must keep the rituals, and you must keep the festivals, and you must... And it's on and on and on, and there's always more sin to account for, and there's always more good to be done, and you're always trying to gain more merit, and you're always trying to put forth more effort, and you can never match the perfect standard of God's holiness. And how many people today, good people, moral people, are pursuing various religious codes, various religious paths and ways, trying to do more good and more good and more good, and their consciences are torn apart. Never feeling settled. Never feeling assured. Never feeling settled and at rest that they know God, that God knows them, that they will be with God in eternity. Why? Because they're obligated to keep the whole law. And they can't do it. For those who reject the gospel of freedom, Paul warns, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You are obligated to keep the whole law. Third, you are severed from Christ. Look there in verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Now, Paul is actually doing a play here on circumcision. Circumcision, of course, was a Jewish rite in which the male foreskin was cut off. And it was a symbol in the Old Testament that one was separated from the world and devoted to God. Paul says here, though, that we are no longer under the Old Covenant. We are in the New Covenant. And that the rite of circumcision in the Old Covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. So that when Christ came, he died on the cross for our sins, and he washed us and cleansed us from our sins, so that we are set apart unto God. And the Holy Spirit has given us a new heart. We have been, and the Bible talks about this in many places, our hearts now have been circumcised, set apart for God, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so Paul says here, if you are circumcised, if you go back to the old covenant and reject what God has done for us in Christ, you will be severed, you will be cut off, but not from the world, but from Christ, because you have rejected the sufficiency of his saving work on your behalf. So Paul says that if you reject the freedom of the gospel, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You will be obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. Fourth warning, you have fallen away from grace. Look there in verse 4. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Of course, the scriptures speak of God's eternal and unchangeable commitment to his people, so that when one truly believes in the Lord Jesus and they are saved by the grace of God, nothing can separate us from God's love and eternal commitment to us. But the scripture is also full of warnings like this. Warnings in which we hear these words that if we finally reject and deny that grace, then we will be lost. Of course, God uses these warnings to keep those who are his. In the lives of those who truly receive his grace, they will respond to these warnings with continued allegiance and trust in the gospel. Again, Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, writes these words, quote, "But how does a warning like this fit with the gospel? For it says that if we fall away from Christ, we will be damned. Doesn't this fill us with fear and impel us to trust in ourselves and to rely on our own works? God forbid. The warning should not turn us to a kind of obsessive perfectionism, but just the opposite. Paul warns us to trust in the cross alone for our salvation, to find our righteousness in Christ alone, to turn away from ourselves to God. The warning can be expressed this way: don't trust yourself, but trust Christ. Look to Him alone. He is your hope, your strength, and your shield. Don't trust in your strength, your intellect, your wisdom, your accomplishments. Look only to Christ. End of quote. What we see here as Paul writes these Christians, and they've been Christians now for a number of years, is that the call of the gospel is to always and forever trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. From start to finish, from A to Z, beginning to end, our only hope is Christ and His grace. So Paul says, stand in your freedom in the gospel. That's the first point. Secondly, he says, don't forsake your freedom in the gospel. Don't be misled by these false teachers and this false gospel that they're presenting you. Don't accept circumcision as a means to being justified before God. And then third, he says, understand your freedom in the gospel. And this is found in verses 5 and 6. Look there in verse 5, we read these words. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now you'll notice there in the text that both verse 5 and verse 6 start with the word for, or because. And so here, Paul is offering us the ground, the basis upon which he has been making his argument. This is the reason why we should stand firm in our freedom. This is the reason why we should reject circumcision or works as a way of salvation. The first reason is found in verse 5. For, or because, and I'll say it this way, on the day of judgment, we will be declared righteous in Jesus. That's the first reason why we should stand firm in our freedom in the gospel. Because on the day of judgment, we will be declared righteous in Jesus. Look there at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now let me say this, that when we believe and trust in the Lord Jesus, there is a sense in which we are now presently justified before God. We have been justified. Paul uses that language. It's something past tense that has happened, and it is a present reality in our lives. We could say it this way. We have been declared right before God, and we are presently declared right before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not because we ourselves are righteous, but by faith in Jesus, the perfect record of Jesus' righteousness has been credited to our account. So that when God looks upon us, He doesn't see the unrighteousness within ourselves, but He sees the perfect record of Jesus' righteousness on our account, credited to us, and declares us righteous in Jesus. But there is another sense in which we look forward to the day that we will be declared righteous. Not because the righteousness of Jesus has been denied to us now, but because in a very real sense, our righteousness that we have in Christ is veiled to the world. In some ways, it's veiled to us. We accept it by faith. Some might look at you, or some might look at me, and they might say, him, righteous? Right. Him? He appears before, he goes before God, and God says, right, justified. People might say, you could have fooled me. In one sense, the righteousness that we have in Christ now is veiled. And so, as you see in the text here, we wait for it. We hope for it. We're not working for it. Even here, Paul's using words that communicate a posture of faith, right? We're not earning it. We're not achieving it. We're waiting for it. And on the day of judgment, it will be clear for all to see you and me and the angels and the watching world, that we are perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as God declares us righteous before his throne. This is what it means to trust in Jesus for our salvation. It means that our existence is not consumed with trying to gain a righteousness that we cannot attain ourselves, but rather, as Paul says here, we joyfully wait for the revealing of what is already ours in Christ. Martin Luther says it this way, quote, "This is a very important and pleasant comfort with which to bring wonderful encouragement to minds afflicted and disturbed with a sense of sin and afraid of every flaming dart of the devil. Your righteousness is not visible, and it is not conscious, but it is hoped for as something to be revealed in due time. Therefore, you must not judge on the basis of your consciousness of sin, which terrifies and troubles you, but on the basis of the promise and teaching of faith by which Christ has promised to you as your perfect and eternal righteousness." If we look all the time to our own righteousness, we will constantly be unsettled, right? But if we look in faith with hope to the righteousness that God grants us in Christ, then our consciences will be settled and we will be comforted and we will know freedom in Christ. The second reason Paul gives here for why we should stand firm in the freedom of the gospel and reject any gospel that declares that we are saved by works is because the great mark of a Christian is faith working through love. The great mark of a Christian is faith working through love. Look there in verse 6. "For," or because, "in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now notice, first of all, Paul says here, "In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." Now, this is actually demonstrated in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So, you know, Paul was a missionary, and he had various missionary companions that traveled with him. One of them was Timothy. And Paul actually had Timothy circumcised because they were going to be ministering in Jewish context, and he did not want circumcision to be a hindrance, a cultural hindrance, to them ministering to other Jews. But then there was another missionary companion in a different situation, Titus, and Paul insisted that he not be circumcised. Because in that situation, there were those who were saying, "Titus must be circumcised in order to be saved." And Paul said, "No, absolutely not," right? So in Paul's mind, in one sense, circumcision is irrelevant to salvation. It doesn't matter one way or the other. But if you say you must be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul says, no, that's a false gospel. The issue is, what are we trusting in? What are we trusting in to be declared righteous before God? Think about it this way. This would be a strange situation, but it could play itself out this way. Uncircumcision can be just as antithetical to the gospel as circumcision. You perhaps could have someone who says, "I really understand the Bible well, so I didn't get circumcised. Therefore, I'm saved." Right? Well, that's a false gospel as well. It doesn't matter circumcision or uncircumcision. You don't wear it proudly as a badge. We're not saved by one or the other, but only through faith in Christ. It is interesting how we are always, as human beings, wanting to present our works or even our non-works as evidence for self-justification, when only Christ saves, and it's only faith in Christ that saves. But then notice what Paul does. He says that circumcision and uncircumcision count for nothing in Christ, and then he goes on to say this, but only faith working through love. So here Paul points out that the grand mark of a Christian is not circumcision or uncircumcision. The grand mark of a Christian is faith. And the evidence of true faith is that it results in love. So, the evidence of true faith is not a ritual, It's not a form, but it's love. Some people, of course, will say, if you believe, and you may have even been thinking this morning as we've been walking through these verses and hearing what Paul has to say about salvation by grace through faith, you may have been thinking this in your own mind. This may be an objection that you've had and you've been wrestling with. If we're saved by grace and grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, then does that mean we can just live however we want to? Right? Just indulge in immorality? Gluttony and greed, because we're saved by grace. Paul would say that's impossible. Because true saving faith, faith that encounters the life-transforming grace of the Lord Jesus, results in love. Martin Luther says it this way, quote, "We are justified by faith alone. But faith that justifies is never alone. We are justified by faith alone, but faith that justifies is never alone." Why? That faith produces love. It produces good works. In another place, Luther says, quote, "He who wants to be a true Christian or to belong to the kingdom of Christ must be truly a believer. But he does not truly believe if works of love do not follow his faith." You see, saving faith is dynamic, it's living, it produces love. Now, do you see what Paul has done here in this one verse? And actually, Luther points this out as well. It's such a great insight. In verse 6, Luther says it this way, "On both sides, as well as to the right and to the left, Paul shuts hypocrites out of Christ's kingdom." Notice, on the left, he says, to those who would say, we are saved by works. We must earn our way, achieve our way. We must do something to show God that we are accepted before him. Paul says, in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision is of no value, counts for nothing. We are not saved by works, right? On the right hand, though, for those who would say, well, then we're saved by grace and we can just live however we want to and use it as an excuse for licentiousness and lawlessness. Paul says, no, we are saved by faith. Faith that results in love, in good works. In both these ways, Luther points out, Paul is shutting hypocrites out of Christ's kingdom. Because the true gospel is, we are saved by Christ in Christ alone, through faith in him, which results, as we look to him in faith, in him transforming us and changing us and producing love and good works in our lives. Now, I wonder, my friends, have you ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ like that? Have you ever renounced any hope in your own righteousness to save yourself and look to Christ and Christ alone in faith? And has that faith changed you? Has Christ changed you, transformed you, so that now your life, not perfect, but now your life is being changed, transformed, producing love and good works? This, my friends, is the true gospel. This is the way to true freedom. If you've not trusted in Christ, let me encourage you to do so this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this good news of the gospel. And Lord, we acknowledge that we observe bondage in this world all around us, people in bondage to sin and addiction and religion, trying relentlessly to make themselves right before you. And Father, we thank you that in Christ and in the gospel, you offer us true freedom. Freedom to know that we are loved and accepted by you, that we are forgiven and have the hope of eternal life and freedom to walk in a new way, to walk in newness of life in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that by your grace, we would treasure this good news, this gospel of freedom. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in the freedom that you have purchased for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful to this gospel, to never take it for granted, to never water it down, to never subtly begin to drift from it. But Lord, we pray that we would hold it dear and cherish it, and that we would walk in it until the day when we stand before you and we are declared before all righteous in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.